It's good to see everybody this morning. It's an exciting season, time. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 57 through 80. You know, as you look at all these lights and the trees, the ladies did an excellent, wonderful job this week. Hard work, so thankful. I can't name all of them. But for me, environment is a big deal. My wife has pointed out to me some of my idiosyncrasies. She's helped me in my sanctification when it comes to environment. For example, she's told me over the last few years that sometimes I, well, often, will walk into a room and switch things around a little bit, maybe just flip a light on for her or the children, or adjust the air, or fix the blinds. The problem is I walk right back out of the room. I like to change her environment for her to meet my own needs. I never realized that. I did it in Berge's office a few weeks ago, and he caught me adjusting his blinds. These, change in environment. Environment's a big deal. Those are subtle things. They were always subtle to me till my wife pointed them out. But I want to talk about this morning in chapter 1 of Luke, a not-so-subtle change. A not-so-subtle change that Zechariah gives us in this first Advent. There's an announcement here of change. There's an announcement that God enters into the world. And when God enters into his creation, life itself changes. In fact, time and space change. Time maybe for the prophets as they looked forward to Christ and the cross and his advent or a Messiah figure. And as we look back, right, there's a sense in which times change. Space, in a sense that God has come to us and has entered our space, that now we are closer to God because he actually lives in us if you're a Christian by faith through the Spirit of God. And even here in Luke 1, as Mary, we'll talk about in 2 weeks, but as God himself enters into the womb of Mary, something is happening so significant, and it really is a big deal when it comes to change. I mean, Zechariah describes it in 78, we'll get to in a little while, that the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And as mentioned last week, this series of sermons over the next few weeks till Christmas Day, each one of them, as we follow these particular figures, either blesses or sings over or prophesies about Christ. But in this section, in Zechariah, you get all three. You get a blessing, you get a song, you get a prophecy. And so he's going to show us here that the first arrival of Jesus connects our story with the story of Christ. And I'll give it to you in three ways. I'll go ahead and give it to you up front. First of all, in practical terms, that failure when it comes to our story is not the final word, number one. Secondly, that faithfulness is in the heart of God. It actually is part of who he is. He is God and he is good, and without him being faithful and good, he ceases really to be God. And then thirdly, that fulfillment here in this section means a new dawn. That is a new age, a new place for us. So pick up with me, if you will, in verse 57, Luke chapter 1. Here's what Luke tells us. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever, and we ask right now that you would place it in us and help us to stand on it. Receive from you, God, that you would remove any distractions, inadequacies, anything that would just move us away from hearing your sacred words to us this morning, God, and plant it deep in our lives. It is life. It is life to us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is a narrative, and then we have a prophecy. And so I need to walk a little bit through here this narrative. Remember that Elizabeth and Zechariah from last week are older, seasoned, full of wisdom, maybe we should say. But they have not had a child. They've had a pretty good life. I mean, by Jewish standards of the first century, Zechariah is a priest. He has a really good position. She comes from this lineage of Aaron, so Elizabeth, I mean, they have good standing in the community. But even with good standing in the community, when that one thing that you want is not met, there seems to be a lacking. So God intervenes here in their lives. He invades their small setting with an angel, and this angel is Gabriel. We've seen him before. He's throughout Scripture. And so he tells Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And what is Zechariah's response? He says, well, how will I know this? As if the angel's not standing in front of him, sent from God, from the presence of God. But he doubts, he disbelieves, he doesn't believe, he lacks belief. And the angel tells him in verse 20 then that he'll be unable to speak until these things take place because he didn't believe. But now we have to fast forward 9 months. And Elizabeth has given birth to this child, to this son. And the neighbors gather and the relatives come around as they would celebrate. And they've been calling this child Zechariah, maybe little Zach, right? Just they make an assumption, a presumption, that this child will be named after the father. Sometimes in Jewish custom, the grandfather. But there's this sort of awkward moment, right? Like, have you ever, you know, you're trying to be kind to someone who has a newborn and you say something like, well, she's just so beautiful. And the mom says, well, his name is, right? There's this sort of awkward moment here where they interrupt and they're dealing with these relatives. And so she says, his name is John. And the relatives and the neighbors, they begin to protest. And they say that you don't have a family member whose name is John. And so Zechariah then emerges with a declarative and very definitive statement. Here is his time once again. And he says, his name is John. It's not a bad name, I might add. But John means God is gracious. Some say God is merciful. And of course, names are a big deal in Scripture and New and Old Testament. But we're told at this moment that now Zechariah can speak again, that his lips have been loosed, that he's able to speak after 9 entire months. And it's at this moment that we can see a little bit of theology kind of emerging through here, that God has disciplined this priest in his unbelief, and God has given him time to think about maybe that God could actually do what he says he's going to do, which is fulfill his own promise to Zechariah. And here's a little bit of the irony, but I think it's a picture of what's really coming, is that this child will be the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness. And so what you have here is in the discipline of Zechariah, you actually have some fulfillment. You have a picture not only for Zechariah, but you have a picture for Israel. That the time of waiting, the time of silence, I might even say the time of darkness, 400 years is over. And that God has come to speak. And that he'll do it on his own timing. So, from the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, to this moment with this baby, God would now speak to these people. He would speak through John, as we call the Baptist. We'll see that next week. And he would speak through this prophet to prepare his word wrapped in flesh, Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation. But here's the deal, I think, maybe just a takeaway here for us, is that Zechariah's original response to this angel is not the final word on the matter. When God intervenes, Zechariah's unbelief is not the final word. How many times have you thought, maybe, and certainly I have, that we've screwed up our own story so much that maybe God can't weave it somehow into his story? Maybe we just said the wrong thing. I mean, I'm notorious in my house for talking to myself and having these conversations with people that may or may not exist. Now, that sounds weird. They do exist, but just regretting the things I've said, right? But how many times have we maybe asked ourselves, did I really screw up my story so that it doesn't fit in with God's story? And I think for Zechariah that God's showing us that he continues his work. He continues his work even in Zechariah's discipline, even in the silence, which some of us might even call, what John of the Cross calls, the dark night of the soul. There are times where God is working in us and we may not hear from him. We can read his word, that's hearing from him, but maybe we don't sense his presence. So Zechariah is given another chance here. I mean, it's sort of a second big moment to believe. And in his belief, he recognizes the fulfillment of his promise, the promise given to him. And it's not, here's key, it's not just for a son. It's for a son named John, specifically. And so he articulates this. He declares and he prophesies and he says, no, this is what God has done. And we get this glimpse that God has the final word. That Zechariah's original unbelief, 9 months previously, is not the final word. Because God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Not just for Zechariah here, but for Israel. God will work despite our own failures and unbelief at times. Maybe there's a time when you thought maybe you had exhausted God's mercy. I mean, that's what we're going to see here. I mean, the whole focus of this section is on the mercy of God. Maybe when God has been kind and compassionate to you, he's brought you through a diagnosis or an illness, and maybe you wonder, is his mercy still going to last, right? Does it run out? Or when you realize that you haven't suffered the consequence of a mistake or something that you've done, and you think, well, what about next time? Because we know we're going to make another mistake. Will his mercy continue? And maybe this morning you've tried to live an upright and righteous life, at least as the description originally was for Zechariah and Elizabeth, But inside, sitting there, even amidst the Christmas and the carols, the decorations, and the worship of a holy God, there is a sense of a shadow of darkness on your life. That your life is more than the end of this passage. I mean, the end of the passage points to darkness and shadow of death. Well, if that is us, if any of that is any of us, Zechariah's got a song. He's got a song for us. He's got a song for me. And I want to just give you two clues as we look at this. One's going to be in Malachi, but there are two clues that sort of inform or show us the intersection of our individual stories, or maybe as the people of God and the story of God. And the first is this. It's the result of this event, this birth. We'll start with John. Remember that Zechariah understands, this is from last week, his own he understands the prophecy from Malachi chapter 4. This is the last verse in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, where the prophet says that this son will come in the spirit of the great Elijah, the prophet. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And then it says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I mean, this is covenant language. You know, we talk about covenant, bond in blood, covenant between God and his people, between one another. It could be a covenant between man and a woman in marriage. But you hear this covenant language, and there's typically a curse, a consequence with this covenant. So there is a call for repentance innate here when he says, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. But there's another element. There's another element that it is a result of this event that is taking place, and that's this. The picture is of the restoration of familial relationships. Do you see it? That God will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. You could call this the results of the covenant. This is sort of clue number one. This is that God brings restoration to us. He'll say redemption in verse 68, but that the results of this event that we're looking at in Luke 1 will cause immense and massive change in space and time and in the people of God. And this change is imaged in the safety and the security of fathers' hearts for their children. And that's the people of God, but we might even say a father's heart for his child, the son. Clue number two. What's the result of this event? Let me look at verse 58. This is from Elizabeth. It says, and her neighbors and relatives gathered around and recognized that God had shown her great mercy. The great mercy, the Greek says, magnified mercy. That this mercy is magnified in this particular event. But also, there's sort of a catch from the previous section, the Magnificat, with Mary. We'll get to this in 2 weeks, but he's playing off that. And I think the point here in this magnification is I want us to know this morning that the intersection of Elizabeth's story and the story of God results in God magnifying himself. That's it. There's the intersection. This is the question I need to ask myself. That when I find myself in darkness or in silence, God, how are you magnified in this moment? You know, sometimes we refrain from asking why. I think it's okay to ask why sometimes. Maybe we don't stop with just why. What are you teaching me? How are you magnified? God likes to show off. I mean, not like we do. We show off, you know, sort of disordered honor that we try to bring upon ourselves. But God likes to show off in a worthy way. In a worthy way. Even more, God likes to show off in bestowing mercy, undeserved kindness and compassion. Why? Because here's the focus, that the heart of God is mercy. Mercy is in the heart of God. In Reformed theology, we sometimes talk about the covenant of redemption. This is sort of the other covenant that we don't it's sort of, you know, there's some disagreement, but essentially it's this, that before time and space, that God made a covenant with himself, that the Father agreed with the Son, covenanted with the Son, that he would send him here, not under the compulsion. He didn't have to talk him into it, but that out of his own mercy and love, before he even created a world that was good, that he would send his Son, that he would redeem us. The heart of mercy comes from really the heart of God. The Son willingly comes. And this hits at the heart of Zechariah's song. Look at number two. That the faithfulness is in the heart of God. And this is where the song's pointing. I've given you in your notes, there's a chiasm. Chiastic structures are pretty popular in Greek. You can see it here in this text. Maybe if you or I were to write a letter, we would put the main point at the top, or maybe we kind of build towards the main point. We put it at the bottom. But in Greek, often, you would find the main point in the middle. So you'd have this building and then this hinge, and all the text is wrapped around this sort of hinge in the middle. It's like an arrow picture, maybe. And so we need to look at what's happening, not only in all of Scripture, but in this middle section. And this chiasm, notice that Zechariah doesn't start with his own son in this song as it's building. Isn't this the whole point, that God has given him a son? I mean, this is his story. But this is the miracle that's happened in his own life. He's rejoicing over a son who's been foretold in Malachi. I don't think any of us have kids that have been foretold in prophecy. But we might begin with our own if we were writing this prophecy, but he doesn't. And even when John is right there, Zechariah starts with another son. He'll sing of his own son in verse 76, but at the beginning of his response, he sings of another son, the Son of God. Jesus before John here. He is the point of God's visitation and intersection with Zechariah's story. Look at verse 68. We'll walk through it a little bit. God has visited his people. How? Well, with a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. One writer said, you know, that horns of animals are the business end of animals. When I go to Bill Jones' house, he warns me, stay away from the billy goat, because the billy goat's got horns, and he's stronger than you think. Horns represent power and strength. It's the business side of God. Like, when he comes in full power, who can withstand him? When God moves and works, and I've seen it in my life, he gives clarity. He gives clarity in his power. When he wants something, it happens. It's a matter of fact, just like Zechariah names his son. Verse 71, this happens so that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. This is deeper than political enemies. This is salvation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is all-encompassing, eternal. But then the arrow points in this chiasm to a turning point, verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What was the mercy shown to the Father? How has God magnified mercy here? Well, he's done it quite obviously in his Son. Mercy here in the Greek is, the correlation is hesed. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew. So this mercy literally is the loving faithfulness of God to us. The loving kindness of God to us. Unwavering. It's the covenant faithfulness of God. This loving kindness is displayed from the very heart of God, from the very heart of the text, from the very heart of this song to the heart of God. The most precious expression of God's faithfulness. That a father would send his son. If you really think about it, it's really hard to fathom. I mean, when I was thinking about this, I thought the first time that we had, when Lila was born, our first living child, when Lila was born, and I was super protective, like, You know, the nurse took her and laid her on this table under what appeared to me to be a heat lamp. And I was like, that's pretty hot. I mean, I'm feeling this is hot, man. She's cooked long enough. And I said, why don't you just let me hold her, right? I mean, I couldn't imagine letting, you know, her go. Just let me hold on to her. This is the mercy of the Father, that he doesn't hold on to his son here. He gives him freely. He gives him with a purpose, with an agreement for the foundation of the world. And this mercy delivers us from our enemies, from sin, from spiritual death. That's the result for us, that the faithfulness and mercy of God. But Zechariah is not finished. He expounds on the mercy in verse 78. He says this, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. How can I truly know that God is merciful to me? Well, by the way that Zechariah describes the mercy of God, this is splanknon. So this is a descriptor. It just means tender. It's God's mercy in Christ to us. It comes from the depth. The picture is really of a spleen. Maybe if you have a study Bible, it says the bowels of God. It's the deepest, deepest recesses of God. This is the descriptor given to the mercy of God. Not just a feeling, but this mercy coming from inside him actually acts. You see this in Jesus, by the way. In Matthew 14, Jesus is looking out from the shore, and the people are hurting. And it uses this same word, tender. He's moved to compassion, so he begins to heal him. You see it in Matthew 20 with the blind men. The blind men come to him, and same word, he's moved to heal them. You see it with the lepers in Mark 1, same word. That Christ is tender to them. His tender mercy is not just an ache, it's an act. It moves him. It moves him towards them. Their stories, their plight, their pain intersects with him by the movement and mercy of God. His mercy acts out. You could say his mercy shows off. Lastly, it's number three. How does the story of Zechariah intersect with the story of God? Well, Zechariah sings of a new dawn. Number three, the fulfillment of God's prophecy. It means a new dawn. 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. For Zechariah, the silence has been broken. There's been 400 years, and it's over. And knowing that the dawn is breaking is what makes the darkness bearable, but not just bearable, because something is completely changed. Zechariah sings to us that this light, this inbreaking of Jesus, guides us into peace. The trajectory for you and me is that we are not just waiting on Christ's return, but that we are walking with a glimpse, with an experience of this peace that's been broken in into our world, to walk in peace. And that's really the final word that God gives to us here. I mean, the final word over Zechariah's word, it means that he's begun to heal us, that his tender mercy is acted in us. I'll just give you three very quick maybe applications we'll take away. What has changed here? What has changed? Number one, this means that I don't have to operate in the power of my own strength. I don't have to take that on. I'm not strong enough, so I don't have to carry myself in this world broken. Because Christ is the horn of my salvation. He's a lifter of my head. He is my strength. Number two, my saving and salvation requires the mercy of God for him to act first, for him to intervene. His loving faithfulness can be trusted because it comes from the depths of who he is. And then number three, that our waiting for Christ's advent is not a matter of sitting in darkness. It's a matter of walking with him in peace. He's the final word. He's the final word over our lives. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, Would you wash your word over us? Would you now feed us with your presence? Would you be our strength? Would you sustain, refresh, and guide us? That our waiting would be walking with you by the power of your Holy Spirit, because Christ has changed. He's changed us, and he's begun to change creation. These words be true to us, God. May they be a great source of comfort for us as we look to you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.